everybody. So we want to look this evening at the most fundamental teaching and doctrine of the Scriptures. We have looked at this doctrine before. We want to revisit the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is life's only sure foundation. Would you like to open up, please, with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. I know of no more fundamental teaching of the Scriptures than the sovereignty of God. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, of course, the scene is the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ in His second coming. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Amen. That is the most fundamental teaching of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. There is nothing more fundamental as a Bible doctrine than the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I don't know of any doctrine that is more hotly debated than the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I don't know any doctrine that may be more misunderstood than the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I don't believe there is any more basic or fundamental doctrine essential to a victorious Christian life than a good understanding of what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is the anchor for the soul in time of crisis, and it is the assurance of the heart in times of uncertainty. I'd like to share with you some other classic verses relating to the sovereignty of God. From Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13, Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? If that's not the sovereignty of God, I don't know what is. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read these words, The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down the sheehold and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and He exalts. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6, the Bible says, Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. That is sovereignty. And then I love Job 42 verse 2, where Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, the Bible here, it appears that Job is saying God can do all things. Well, let me disabuse you of that misconception. Job is not saying that God can do anything and everything whatsoever can be done. He's basically saying you can do all things to accomplish your purposes, all things that will accomplish your purposes. For example, we know God cannot do everything. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1:2, God cannot lie. In other words, God cannot nor will He do anything that would violate His own character. So it's preposterous to say God can do everything, God can do anything, God can do all things, when there are some things God simply will not do, and there are some things He simply cannot do, like deny His own character. So Job is simply saying that God can do all things to accomplish His purposes and to thwart the purposes of His enemies. So we ask the question, what is the sovereignty of God? How would you define that? How would you explain the sovereignty of God to, say, a 12-year-old son or granddaughter? Well, how would you explain that? Let me give you a definition, and I'll give you some time to write this down if you're taking notes. I would suggest that a good definition of the sovereignty of God, one of the best ones I've ever seen, I wrote it, is simply this: God's ability to rule throughout the earth. to accomplish all of His purposes, to defeat His adversaries, and to provide for all of the needs of His people. I think that is as good and comprehensive a definition of the sovereignty of God as you will find. God's ability to rule throughout the earth, to accomplish all of His purposes, to defeat His adversaries, and to provide for all of the needs of His people. If you'd like a shorter definition of the sovereignty of God, try this one. He runs things. That works. All right? So, we have a working definition there of the sovereignty of God. Now, we know from Romans 12, 1 and 2, where the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, so that you might prove or discern what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So we know God has a perfect will. It is good and it is acceptable. It is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. God's perfect will are the things that God makes sure come about. God, you can count on it, is actively involved. He takes the initiative to see to it that His perfect will comes to pass. He's actively involved in bringing it about. However, we do know that there are things that happen that are inconsistent with God's character and inconsistent with God's overarching will, it would at least appear. And that puts theologians into a quandary. If God is sovereign, and if He is good, and if nothing can happen apart from His knowledge and permission, then how is it that some things happen that are so obviously and blatantly contrary to His perfect will as revealed in the Scriptures? Well, if you will turn within your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, we have an interesting statement that you might tend just to sort of pass over if you're reading through the book of Acts in your daily quiet time. I'd like just to read verse 16, Acts 14, verse 16. It's speaking of God who in bygone generations permitted or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, let me ask you a question. Did all nations walk in the ways of the Lord? No. Most nations walked in rebellion against God. In case of most nations, God had to eventually bring judgment upon the nations because of their sin and wickedness. And yet the Bible says God permitted them or allowed them to walk in their own paths. That verse and a few more similar to it have given theologians an answer to their dilemma. How can bad things happen in a universe that is ruled over by a good and sovereign God? And the answer to that question is, God has a permissive will. He has a perfect will that He accomplishes, He takes the initiative to accomplish, and then He has His permissive will, and these are things that He does not actively initiate, but they are things that He allows to happen. He would never initiate these things because they might be contrary to His character, and they may be less than His perfect will for His child or for His people, but He will allow these things to happen. I think you would admit that even as a child of God, you have made decisions that were very poor decisions. I know I have. And after the fact, maybe even during the fact of making the decision, I realized this was not God's perfect will. I was acting in disobedience or unbelief, and I wanted to do it anyway. And so God permitted me to make a choice. And He permitted me to make a bad choice. And He permitted consequences to come into my life as a result of that bad choice. Now, God didn't initiate that bad choice. I made the choice. He didn't have to initiate the difficult consequences of the choice. That came as a result of the choice. He permitted me to make the choice. He permitted the full weight of the consequences of that choice to come into my life. Do you see God's permissive will at work? Since we know that it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we know God does not send people to hell. God does not send people to hell. They make the choice themselves. He has created us in His image and likeness. He will not violate human moral choice. He leaves that up to us because we're created in His likeness and image. That's something He could do, but He refuses to because it's not consistent with His character. So God does not violate your will, your ability to choose and to make moral choices. He leaves that up to you. He permits you to make those choices, good or bad. All right? So God has a perfect will and He has a permissive will. But God is sovereign over both. So you could say that anything that happens from the Holocaust to a Billy Graham crusade and many people getting saved by the thousands, you could say God either causes events to happen or He allows events to happen. But every event, you're getting cancer, you're getting pregnant, or having a daughter getting pregnant, and bringing you that first grandchild, May the 25th, Amelia Josephine Harvey. All of that is the sovereignty of God. He either causes things to happen or He allows things to happen. But nothing falls outside of those parameters because He is sovereign. Now, unless you understand that, you will be tossed to and fro by every circumstance that comes into your life. The sovereignty of God is the one anchor of sanity in a world that sometimes appears to be insane. God does not make mistakes. And He's not going to start with you. He's not going to start with your loved one. Now, we're going to come back to God's permissive will in just a few moments. But it's important that you understand God has a perfect will, God has a permissive will. And if somebody at the workplace is complaining about how a good God can allow so many bad things to happen, you just say, hold it just a minute here. Hold it just a minute. God has a perfect will, God has a permissive will. His permissive will allows human beings created in His image and likeness to make choices. And they have to live. We all have to live with the choices, even when they bring pain and hurt. All right? So, you have a definition there, a working definition of the sovereignty of God. I hope I gave you plenty of time to maybe write that down if you're taking notes. All right. The sovereignty of God is the most fundamental teaching of the Bible. And by that I mean this. Every other doctrine and teaching in the Word of God rests squarely on the foundation of God's sovereignty. Now, if you've been with us for several years, you heard me say that probably many times before. That's why if your doctrine, your understanding of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is weak or it's not scripturally based, it's going to impact every other belief you have. Because every doctrine you believe and hold dear, as a Christian or as a Baptist, it rests securely on the sovereignty of God. Hear me. You don't look convinced. You don't know that this Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible if God is not sovereign. That's what I mean. So your belief in the integrity of the Bible is based on the sovereignty of God, His ability to accomplish His purposes and to give us a Bible that is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. You don't have assurance of your salvation apart from the sovereignty of God. Because if God is not sovereign, He can promise you the moon, but you don't know if He can deliver. He can promise you heaven, but you don't know if He can deliver. But if He's sovereign, He can accomplish all of His purposes. And no one can thwart His purposes ultimately. So are you with me on that? All right, good. I appreciate you nodding, Maxine. That helps me, so I know I can kind of move on. All right. So, it's the most fundamental teaching of the Bible. Secondly, it is the most fundamental belief of God's people. If you don't have this as the anchor of your soul in time of crisis and uncertainty, then you're in a pitiful shape. There's nothing I can do to help you as your pastor. There's nothing your Sunday school teacher can do for you in a time of crisis. Because how can you believe God's promises if you're not anchored to the sovereignty of God. You will have no relief. You will have no victory in a crisis situation if you cannot anchor your life to the sovereignty of the living God. And then finally, the sovereignty of God must be understood in light of the eternal love and goodness of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important concept. God Almighty knows that you and I have pea-sized brains, and we have a hard time getting a handle on His sovereignty. And let me give you a little clue. Nobody really completely understands the sovereignty of God. Nobody knows exactly where divine sovereignty stops and human volition begins. I think it's God's sovereignty is over everything, but I can't put those two together. They seem contradictory at times in the Scriptures, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But they're not contradictory. We just can't understand them fully. But God, understanding that you and I have a difficulty getting a handle on His sovereignty, He did us a great favor. He put a face on His sovereignty. And that face is the face of Jesus. So when you've got questions about why God allowed something to happen, or why God did something the way He did it, or if you don't know whether He caused it or whether He allowed it, and let's just be honest, sometimes we don't know the difference. We don't. We don't know whether He caused it or allowed it. But whether you know it or not, that's not the ultimate question. Look in the face of Jesus. And that will help you more than anything else to embrace the sovereignty of God. In other words, you don't have to understand it with your head if you can look at Jesus and embrace Him and divine sovereignty with your heart. That will get you through. And the questions that you have in your head, save them for when you meet Him face to face. He'll answer every one of them if you still have them when you stand before Him. He'll answer every question. I promise. I promise you He will do that. All right. So as we look about the sovereignty of God, I'd like to share five truths with you this evening briefly about the sovereignty of God. Number one, the sovereignty of God tells us that God has no equal in wisdom, power, or goodness. I appreciate Isaiah 46:9, which says, "I am God, and there is no one like me." Now, if you remember, this ties us into last week's discussion of the holiness of God. Part of the definition of God's holiness is that He is unique. There is no one like Him in all of the universe. Well, that's also a part of His sovereignty. No one is like Him. In other words, there's only one God, and He actually runs things. God's will ultimately be done. It may take a while for God's perfect will to be worked out in your life or in the life of a loved one. How many times a mother has prayed for her wayward son, begging God to bring this son into salvation, into God's forever family, and then God confirms in her heart that her prayer will be answered, and she can begin rejoicing and thanking God that her son is going to come into the kingdom. And she has to wait years before she actually sees the fulfillment of that promise. So it may take a while for God's will to be realized and fully worked out, but God has no equal in wisdom, power, and goodness, so His will ultimately be accomplished. In Isaiah 46:9, that's what it tells us. Now in Psalm 135, verse 6, the Bible says, "For I know that the Lord is great. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." Whatever pleases the Lord, He will accomplish. Let me just pause here to repeat something I've said many times before. There are some Christian groups, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. There's some Christian groups, and specifically I'm thinking about some elements of the charismatic part of the family of faith who have an unscriptural view of the sovereignty of God. These precious charismatic brethren, and I've known some and I've been friends to some, they have this idea that God and Satan are equal. and that you're the one who tips the balance in God's favor when you are full of faith and obedient, and you tip the balance in Satan's favor when you are unbelieving and disobedient. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God and Satan are not equals. There's not a dualism in the university. There is not a dualism in the universe. God is sovereign and He alone is sovereign. There is no dualism. You don't tip the balance in God's favor. He is sovereign. And your faith or unbelief will not change God's sovereignty. He will accomplish His purposes with you or through you or apart from you. But He is going to reign and He's going to accomplish His purposes. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Jesus, as God, shares divine sovereignty with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in agreement. When you don't understand God's sovereignty, again I say, look at Jesus. He didn't just come to save you. He came to put a face on divine sovereignty. So, Jesus has all of the divine sovereignty of the Father and of the Spirit. All right, the second truth about God's divine sovereignty is this. God rules over all the actions of men and nations. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, what looked like a terrible miscarriage of justice, we find these words referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. "They were gathered against Thy holy servant Jesus to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy purpose had decided beforehand should happen." Now, folks, that's Peter talking. That is a hard verse of Scripture to work through. Notice what he's saying. He's saying in regards to the crucifixion of Jesus, he said it was ordained in the heart and mind of God that Jesus should be delivered to the high priest, be abused and crucified and raised on the third day. Now, did God cause Jesus' suffering, His beatings, His mockery, His nailing to the cross, His agony on the cross? The physical suffering, God didn't cause that. He allowed it to happen. What God did cause was the hell that Jesus had to bear to atone for my sins and yours. He was directly involved in that. But the physical suffering of Jesus, which incidentally was probably nothing to be compared to the spiritual agony of the crucifixion, those 6 hours on the cross, but the physical suffering was something God allowed to happen. "They were gathered against Thy holy servant Jesus to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy purpose had decided beforehand should happen." You remember what Jesus told Pilate? He told Pilate in their conversation, Jesus was not answering Pilate, and Pilate said, "Don't you understand I have the authority to release you or to deliver you to be crucified?" You remember what Jesus said? He said, "You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you from above." In the darkest moment of the Savior's life, what was He holding on to? The sovereignty of God. Now, if that's where Jesus found His strength, that's where you and I need to find our strength as well. So, Satan was at work in a lot of people's lives to abuse the Lord Jesus, but God allowed it to happen. And because Jesus knew that the Father was in control, Jesus received from His Heavenly Father, as though the Father had given it to Him Himself, He received the circumstances that God... In fact, Jesus said, "Father, please take this cup from Me." He knew that the Father had called Him on a mission and that He must suffer for sin. None can act without God's knowledge and permission. God can thwart any of man's plans. I appreciate Psalm 146, verse 9, which says, God thwarts the way of the wicked. I appreciate Psalm 33:10, says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, and He frustrates the plans of the people. But the counsel of the Lord endure forever. I mean, the Bible makes very, very clear exactly that God is in control. I'm reading right now, my quiet time. I just finished reading through Ezekiel. And I'm interested, it's interesting to me how the prophets said God took the children of Israel into captivity. He took them into captivity. His sovereignty. Well, Nebuchadnezzar took them into captivity. But from the divine sovereignty perspective, it's as though God did it, even though God allowed it to happen. It's as though God allowed it. He was actively involved. It is as though He were. So in other words, even Job, trying to clarify this, though Satan was at work with God's permission in the life of Job, Job's understanding of the sovereignty of God, he didn't deal with Satan, he dealt directly with God. Because he knew who was running things. All right? Okay. Number three, the sovereignty of God tells us that God limits the activities of Satan and of evil men. Appreciate Job 1:10, where Satan says, hast thou not made a hedge about Job? What is Satan acknowledging there? He is acknowledging that God in His sovereignty had placed a protective hedge around Job, and as a result, Satan could not so much as lay a finger on Job. He could not lay a finger on Job's house. He could not lay a finger on Job's family. He could not lay a finger on Job's possessions, because God was sovereign. Satan couldn't get at him. God, in His sovereignty, not only protects Job, He protects us today as well. I think that is a truth. Now, if God is sovereign, and if He's placed a protective hedge around each of His children, around our household, around our possessions, as He did in Job's case, then Satan, if he is able to do anything in my life or in your life, he's simply God's errand boy. Simply God's errand boy. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I think if I'm walking under the Lordship of Christ, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't think Satan can lay a hand on me without God's sovereign permission. If I am in rebellion against God, and some Christians are, I still don't believe that Satan can put a finger on me apart from God's sovereign permission. But I think when I'm walking in rebellion, I think it just kind of opens the windows of heaven and gives Satan sort of free access and a free shot in my life. I think when a husband is and father is not walking with God, under the Lordship of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, if there's rebellion in his life, if there's sin in his life, I think he is just opening up the windows of heaven and allowing Satan to have access to his life and to his household. Guys, you and I are the protectors of our homes. We are to stand in the gap. We are the spiritual leaders of our households. And we need to stand and say, Satan, you're not going to get to my family unless you come through me. I think you have that kind of authority. In fact, Jesus talked about binding the strong man, did He not? He said, unless you bind the strong man, you cannot plunder his household. So guys, Satan has to find you in a condition of unbelief or disobedience before he can plunder your household and destroy your life. Satan, because of God's sovereignty, cannot ultimately thwart God's plan for God's children. Now, I do believe Satan can kind of hinder things, but he cannot ultimately stop it. If you read the letters of Paul, some of you are already ahead of me. Paul wanted to go to a certain location, and he says Satan hindered us. And he asked the saints to pray that God would open up an opportunity of ministry for him. So Satan can hinder, but he cannot ultimately thwart the perfect will and purposes of God in your life or for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan really and truly is merely an errand boy. He must be one of the most frustrated personalities in all of creation. He has such evil, destructive plans for your life and mine, and yet God's got him on a tether. And the moment he starts getting out of line, God just yanks the tether, and Satan can't go any further. He's got to be frustrated. I bet every day is a bad day for Satan. And the worst is yet to come. All right? All right, the sovereignty of God teaches us that God brings blessing out of our heartache and our pain. I love the life of Joseph. In Genesis 50, verse 22, this is Romans 8, 28 of the Old Testament, Joseph, speaking to the brothers who had betrayed him and sold him into slavery, he says to them, "What you meant for harm to me, God meant for good." Now, do you think God caused Joseph's brothers to hate him, to be jealous of him, to plot to kill him, then to sell him instead to a caravan that ended up putting Joseph into slavery? Do you think God caused these things? Absolutely not, because they're inconsistent with God's character. Did God allow these things to happen? The answer is, of course, He allowed them to happen. Do you think Joseph, somewhere along the pilgrimage of his life, came to the conclusion that his God is sovereign? Now, I don't know when he came to that conclusion. I don't know if Joseph came to that conclusion when he was in the pit, knowing that his brothers were going to kill him, and he escaped the pit and ended up being sold into slavery. I don't know if that's where he had that epiphany and he realized, hey, God's in control. God has spared my life. I don't know when it was in Joseph's life, but at some point that young man came to the conclusion, God is in control. And even when men mean evil for me, God is able to turn it for good. I appreciate 1 John 4:16. It says, God is love. God wants every one of us to know Him and to know His love. And do you know, because of human nature, if God really wants you to know Him and come to know in a new and fresh way the depths of His love, He has to sometimes allow crisis and difficulty to come into our lives. He may not Himself bring that difficulty into your life, but He may allow it so that you can come to know Him and come to know His love in a new and deeper way. How many times have you and I come out of a difficult situation and we did not enjoy it at the time, but as we got through, we looked back and said, God, that difficult situation has been one of the greatest experiences of my life, and I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Wouldn't want to go through it again, but I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. The sovereignty of God assures us that God is wise enough and powerful enough to bring blessing out of any circumstance that should come into our lives. Any circumstance whatsoever. Not everything that happens in your life and mine is God's perfect will. But He can turn everything that He allows to happen in our lives into a source of good and blessing. It may hurt like the dickens, but God has promised us that He will turn it together for our good. I like Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10. It says, "The Lord is good to all." That's God's big goal. That's the ultimate goal and purpose that God has for you. He wants to do good for you. "And His mercies are over all of His works." How many of His works? All of His works. Even when the works of God that He causes hurt, or when He allows them hurt, His mercies are over all of His works. There's never been anything that's happened in your life from the moment of conception until this very hour that was not smothered by the mercy of God. I didn't say you could see His mercy. I said it was smothered in His mercy. And I believe one day when we stand on the other side and we look back along the journey of our lives, we'll be able to see more clearly the mercies and the goodness of God in some of the darkest moments of our lives. Psalm 145 goes on to say, "All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord." Why will all of His works give thanks to Him? Because all of His works are good, acceptable, and perfect. And if something is good, acceptable, and perfect, it's going to praise His holy name. If it's His work, it's going to praise Him. And then the final statement, "And thy godly ones shall bless thee." This is the phrase in the Word of God that guarantees to me that when you and I are standing in the throne room of God, if you've got any questions about anything that's happened in your life or in the life of a loved one, He's going to answer your questions. And you're going to think about it, and you're going to look into the face of the Lord Jesus, and you're going to say, "Thank You, Lord, because now I understand that You are working good and blessing all along. All thy godly ones shall bless thee." Bless You, Lord. That sure did hurt. That was a dark hour. It's almost like it was just yesterday, even though I'm in eternity now. But You know, I see now what You were doing. I see that not only were You working in my life, but You were working in the lives of people all around me I did not even realize. You were wringing every ounce of good in as many people's lives as possible. And I was hurting so deeply I only had eyes to see myself. And now I see the ripple effect, maybe for generations, the good and blessing that You brought into my life and through me in that time. I appreciate what Jerry Bridges said in his, I think, absolutely wonderful work, Trusting God by InterVarsity Press. He says, "God has not looked the other way or been caught by surprise when adversity strikes us. He is in control of that adversity, directing it to His glory and to our good." And then finally, the sovereignty of God teaches us that our love and faith in God releases His blessings. Now, our faith in Him could only release His blessings because He's sovereign. All right? In Romans 8:28, you're familiar with that, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. The operative word there is those who love Him. As you and I go through the incidences and adversities of life, as we make the choice to love God and to trust God, He promises that He will work good and blessing into our lives. And we know in verse 29 what the ultimate good and blessings are, and that is to make us more like His Son Jesus. The more like Jesus you and I are, the more victoriously we will live and walk in our daily lives. We must love and trust God amidst all of life's pain and difficulties. Someone has said faith's brightest moment is usually in life's darkest hours. You and I choose to trust Him because we know He's sovereign. Because we know His character is worthy of our trust. And if we will do that, we will experience the blessings that His sovereignty wants to bring into our lives. And we must trust God's character when we do not have the answers to our questions. Trust His love. Trust His mercy. Trust His justice. Trust His righteousness. Trust His holiness. When you don't have the answers, God has never done anything that would give us a right to question His character. So in the darkest hours of life, let faith have its brightest moment in your life because you believe and are anchored to the sovereignty of God. And then finally, this poem, he writes with characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. He was right.